order of worship. Take that out and turn that over. This year, we've been working through the Heidelberg Catechism, this question and answer teaching tool. And we have one Lord's Day set of questions every week. And we're drawing to the close of this with Lord's Day 50. We've been focusing our thoughts on the Lord's Prayer, and we come to this fourth petition or fourth request today. Give us this day our daily bread. I want to read this question responsively with you so that we might meditate upon this as we look to God for all that we need. Pastor Mark will be addressing this question in more in depth tonight, but let's read this responsively now. Question 125, what does the fourth request mean? Give us this day our daily bread means, do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. Well, that certainly helps us to focus our thoughts on our provider, doesn't it? Well, our provider is also the one who fulfills his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that effect, we turn this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we look to God's word this morning. In this Advent season, we've been considering the promises of God. We started in the garden after Adam and Eve's sin and the fall at the promised seed, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Then last week, we looked at the promised son when God came to Abraham and promised him that he would have an heir and that in his family all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And today we come to God's promise to David, the promise of a king and a kingdom that would last forever. And so you see, in a sense, this is a narrowing. First, we start with Adam and Eve, in a sense, a comprehensive hope and vision that there's going to be a child born. And then it narrows. It's going to come from Abraham. Abraham was going to have a huge family. And then with David, we see it narrow to one tribe and one line. So we see this narrowing and this hope of the promises of God to be met in the very line of King David. Well, let's read our passage then. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've actually been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel recently, and on Wednesday nights we've been looking at this. I didn't quite get the timing lined up because of illness, but we're close. If you're on Wednesday nights, you'll see we're skipping ahead just a little bit here. As we've seen David conquer Jerusalem, make it his capital city, and then in chapter 6 you see the ark is brought to Jerusalem, and David experiences a measure of rest from his enemies. That brings us to our reading here. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, that is David obviously, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. Lord, we've come to your word. We've read these great verses, this great promise to David, the promise of a son, of a kingdom, of a land in which they would dwell. Help us in this passage to see Jesus, as the one in whom all of your promises find their fulfillment, even as he is this promised king. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to start talking with you about the house of Tudor or of Windsor or of the Stuarts or even of the house of Orange Nassau, you would know pretty quickly that I'm not actually speaking of personal dwellings, but rather that I'm speaking of royal families. Sometimes we use the word house in this way. Dynasties, families of generations of kings or queens that rule over one nation or another. But at the same time, maybe especially with all these shows and documentaries, maybe you've learned of some of the literal houses in which these royal families have lived. Maybe House Balmoral or one of those names pop into your head this morning. But just as much, even as we're gathered here for worship, maybe you've heard of places like this called houses of worship. You see, the word house can be used in any number of ways. As a family, a dynasty, as a literal dwelling, you have houses, or in a place, the house of God. Well, in this passage, actually, that idea binds the main themes of this passage together. David is living in his own house, but he wants to build a house that is a temple for God. But God says, no. I'm going to build you a house. That is, I'm going to build you a dynasty, an everlasting line, a kingdom, and you'll have a son forever to sit upon the throne. In this Advent season, we've been looking at these promises of God. And in some ways, this is one of these major mile markers, these major capstones, as it were, of the Old Testament that maybe on a hinge, as it were, it turns and everything hangs upon this promise. Even as we've seen these promises narrow, where's this child, where's this son, where's this seed, offspring going to come from? Now we know it's going to come from David's line. And then that anticipation, that excitement, that expectation that all of these things are now bound together. That seed of the woman, that promised son to Abraham, and now this promised king would all be bound up in this family line of David. And from him would come this promised child. This is what we celebrate at Advent, isn't it? That eager expectation of the coming of the king. Well, this passage, this chapter is really remarkable. And maybe it's familiar, but I want to help you today to maybe see once again with freshness that anticipation, that expectation, that hope really of a king who would come to reign and to rule, that God's people might be secure, that you and I might find that security, even in a topsy-turvy world in which we live. But even as we do that, our hearts, our minds are turned to focus on the very promises of God. And once again, to see these promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I've not used this language, but really what we've been looking at is the unfolding of God's covenant relationship with his people. And more specifically, what we call the covenant of grace, given to us in kind of seed form with Adam and Eve, given more clarity with Abraham, and then even more color, more texture, more vibrancy with David here. It's not because these people are worthy, not that they've accomplished this. In fact, we see just the opposite. God grants this to them because of his goodness, because of his grace, and his mercy to these people, and ultimately to all sinners who would look to him in faith. You can imagine David being settled now in his own home, hearing God's word to him, being blown away by this promise that from his own family, God would accomplish such a thing. You know, dynasties might last for maybe a couple generations, but a promise from God that he would always and forever have in his family an established throne. That's a remarkable promise. And then you might begin to imagine that expectation, that eager anticipation in David's own heart, looking to that day when his own heir might sit upon that throne. That helps us to think about that anticipation, even in this Advent season. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, even playing off that idea of that word house, I want you to see in the first place, a house for God. Secondly, a house for David. And then finally, a royal house. A house for God, a house for David, and a royal house. Many of you know that I grew up in New Jersey, just outside of New York City. And this is a very affluent region. I mean, homes are just gigantic. Really mansion-like homes. After high school, I worked for a carpenter for a while. Took a year off after high school before college, and then all through college, worked for construction companies, building these massive homes, elaborate layouts, high-end finishes, really places fit for a king. And this is what we see. David, the king, has established a reign in the land of Israel, not by his own hand, not by any means, but because God's been with him. And he experiences a measure of rest from his enemies. He's waged war even against the Philistines, sent them packing, as it were, and he's built a fine home We don't know exactly the details, but so much so that it's at least got cedar incorporated into it. Whether it's cedar paneling or cedar beams, we don't know, but David's living life as a king. And he looks around, having brought the Ark of the Covenant to his capital city, and he says, he reflects on this. Here I am living in this fine house. But the Ark, the very presence, the symbol of the presence of my God, is in a tent still. And David has in his heart the desire to build a house for God. And this is pretty common in the ancient Near East. The kings would build a house for their God. Kind of this expectation, well, I'll build you a house if you protect our land. And perhaps that's what David had in mind, knowing that God, in fact, had established his reign, knowing that it was by God's promise and by God's care that David was established as king. And so David meets with Nathan the prophet, says, I want to build God a house. I have this desire to build God a house. Now again, you begin to get this play on this word house, right? David's living in his house, his own home, but he wants to build a house, a temple for God. And at first Nathan says, go, do it. Do all that's in your heart. David's generally shown himself to be a man of God, a man after God's own heart. But one of the things, especially if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've seen David at times, and most times, when he has a decision to make, go to the Lord in prayer and ask him, should I do this? Should I go up and fight? Should I make war against my enemies? And God's reply is often, yes, I'm with you. Go make war. But we don't see David doing that here. He does not go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, should I build you a house? Is that your desire for me? No, he says to the prophet, this is what I want to do. And the prophet, he's not a yes man. He's not just, oh, king, sure, do whatever you want. But he says, yes, do what's in your heart, David. The king is secure. And in some ways, it would be appropriate for him to build a temple, a house for God. But in a vision, God comes to the prophet Nathan and says, no, that's not my plan. That's not my desire. Have I ever asked for a temple? And God goes through Israel's history. From the very time that I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, did I ask for a permanent dwelling? The tabernacle served well for God and a people on the go. God could be in their midst. And in fact, it was a tabernacle that God gave elaborate instructions to build. Remember those intricate details that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, incorporated into the very fabric, literally the very fabric of the tabernacle dwelling for God. And so God says, no, David's not the one to build the temple for me. He's not going to be the one to build my house. It's not up to him. I am God, and the house will be of my arrangement in my time. So David's let down, kind of gently a little bit. It's not a direct no, but there are these implicit answers to these questions that God asks in this vision. Did I ever ask? Did I ever speak? Did I ever say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so you begin to see God's answer. David wants to build a house, but God says, no, you will not build my house. But in fact, God's answer is much fuller than that. And that brings us to a second point, because God's promises are actually greater than David's desire. And God says, I'm actually going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a line that will last forever. Let's look at our second point then, a house for David. If you've watched any of the World Cup, maybe you've gotten a glimpse of some of these teams. You know, their kits, we call them soccer kits, right? Their uniforms are quite elaborate. And oftentimes, they're incorporated into them are their national flag. you know, they're very colorful. They have elements of red, white, and blue, or green and red, or whatever color that nation might be represented by in their flag. But maybe you've noticed the Netherlands doesn't have flag colors. Instead, what are they? Bright orange, right? They just stand out screaming, you know, popping off the field. And maybe you've thought, well, why orange? There's no orange in their flag. It's red, white, and blue. Well, it's because of this idea of a house. The Netherlands is ruled by the House of Orange Nassau. William of Orange, if you go back in history, this became identified with the dynasty, the reign of the house that reigns over Netherlands. So they wear orange. They're nicknamed the Orange Mint. Anyway, we're not talking about orange in Israel, but we are talking about a house. Maybe those ideas of even modern nations being ruled by a house help us to understand what's going on here. As God promises to build a house that is a dynasty, a family to reign forever, as he engages in this covenant with David. People, I want you to come to grips this morning with how great, how significant this promise of God is. It's easy maybe to think, well, I know this. And if that's what you're thinking this morning, I want you to pause and ask the Lord to help you to see how wonderful this is. That God in his grace would come to a man who's sinful, who's faulted, who errs grievously, who's complicit in murder, and would covenant and promise to him that from his own line would come a king to reign forever. We need to grasp God's grace even in this coming to David, that we might understand God's dealings with us even. Well, God says to David, I've done X, Y, and Z for you. And he traces this out in the prophet's message to David. I've done this, I've done that, and you see this throughout this passage. Starting in verse 8, I took you from the pasture, I set you as prince over my people, I've been with you wherever you went, I've cut off all your enemies. He says, I've done those things, you know those things, but he moves on even. Now I will do these other things. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I will appoint judges over my people, and I will give you rest from your enemies. See, David hears God in the words of the prophet, reminding him that God is the one who has accomplished these things for him, but God will do even more for him. And maybe you heard even in that echoes of what we saw last week in God's covenant with Abraham, of a great name, of a place in which these people would dwell. Maybe you even heard this unique phrase that David here is called a servant of God, a title reserved for only a handful in the scriptures. But I want you to note what comes after this. We see kind of the moreover, and we get to the very heart and the significant part of this. Moreover, halfway through verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Again, we're not talking about physical dwellings here, right? We're talking about royal families, dynasties. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wow. Do you see how remarkable this is? Now, you might think, wow, that's something. Solomon comes on the scene. But Solomon's not that great. You know Israel's history. Solomon's kind of a half-hearted guy. And he leads the people of Israel into idolatry. Marries all these women, has all these concubines and whatnot. And And pretty soon Israel split as a nation. But it is Solomon who at least initially fulfills the building campaign. David makes the preparations. Solomon enacts this great temple building project. So in some ways, Solomon is the fulfillment of this. And yet we must see that there is so much more here. Because God's promises are bound up with his own son, not merely the son of David. And if you know the scriptures, you begin to see how all of these things are woven together in the person of Jesus Christ. Even as we look at this third point, this house, this royal house that God will establish for David, we begin to think about how much of even this Advent season reflects on this kingly theme. Even the songs we sang this morning, bound up with themes of kingship and with David's family. What child is this, we read, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The king of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Christ, that is the Messiah, is born. Maybe this week or in the coming weeks, you might reflect on many of the other Christmas carols or Christmas songs that we sing and see how they explicitly refer to God's promises to David. And that that promise is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you know Israel's history again, you see that people might start to wonder, is God's promise really going to be fulfilled? Again, we saw Solomon kind of half-hearted. Not only does he build a temple for the Lord, but then he builds other places of worship for the gods of his wives. We see his son make a grave error and the kingdom is split. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel is eventually brought off to captivity in Assyria. And then later, some 400 years or so, Judah to Babylon. You might think the people, well, where's God's covenant promises to David? Are they ever going to come true? Look, where's the king to sit on the throne? There's no more line of David enthroned in Jerusalem. Can God's covenant promises really be true? Have they failed? Where's the kingdom? We're not even in the land anymore. And you begin to see the anguish and maybe the question marks. Is God who he says he is? Have his promises failed? And then we have 400 years of silence. After Israel's return, there's no more word. As you can imagine, those times of angst and questioning, would there ever be a son of David to sit on the throne? Will there ever be a king over God's people? And then the New Testament bursts upon us. And from the very first pages, we see that these promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. We see that even in the genealogy, right off the bat in Matthew. We're reminded within just a couple verses that God's promises have not failed, that this promised king has come in the person of Jesus. Running through this genealogy, as even in the very first verse, Matthew makes this explicit. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Linking up these promises that we've been examining this Advent season. And then you can drop down to verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And it links up throughout Israel's history that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to David. And that this promise of a kingdom to last forever and a son to sit on the throne is now bound up not just with David's own heir, but also with the Son of God. And so we see this royal house actually being built, even as the king becomes a true temple builder. And this is really remarkable. So we have all these themes coming together in the person of Jesus. We see this promised king coming in the person of Jesus. We see him reigning even now as the king, seated upon the throne. The book of Hebrews makes this explicitly clear for us. After Jesus makes intercession, he sits down on the throne to reign. Or even in the beginning of Hebrews, we read this. As the author highlights the supremacy of Jesus, we read this, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now catch this. The author of Hebrews is quoting from this promise to David. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He's linking this up with that promise to David to say, Jesus is that son of David who's now even enthroned in the heavens. This is the king who's going to sit forever with an everlasting kingdom. He's a king who fights for his people. He's a king who conquers his enemies. Remember, David sets the Philistines fleeing. But it's in Jesus that we see the king actually giving his own life for his people. As we saw with Adam and Eve, the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, so Jesus, enthroned as it were on the cross, with the label, the King of the Jews, placarded above him, gives his life that his people might forever be planted in the land and receive the eternal promises of God. But Jesus is also the temple builder. Solomon may have built an earthly temple made with limestone or some other kind of rocks. But Jesus is the ultimate temple builder. As he mines, as it were, living stones from the people of the nations and builds his living temple even upon Christ himself, the cornerstone, so that you and I, our very identity is as the very temple of God being built together stone by stone, living stone upon living stone in which God dwells by his Spirit. You see, this promised king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The king enthroned even now and forevermore, but also the very one who would build for God a temple. A temple, a house in which he would dwell forever by his Spirit. Remember that vision of the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle John sees that there's this great city, Jerusalem, but there's no temple there. Because the whole point of a temple would be that that's where God dwells in the midst of his people. So even in this life, we get this experience that we are that temple. And God dwells among us by his Spirit. But in the age to come, in the new heavens and new earth, when we are finally planted in that forever home, there's no need for a temple because God will dwell with us. He will be in our midst, and we will see his face, serving and reigning with him forever. These are the great promises of God bound up with the promised king. As you anticipate, as you eagerly expect Christmas Day, may your hearts be filled with that hope of not just the first coming of this king, but if I might borrow the phrase, but for the return of the king. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise today. Praise for your promises fulfilled. praise that you have set your king and you have placed everything under his feet, that he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Father, help us to see how this impacts our lives, that we, even now, are that temple, that we, living stones built one upon another, are that place in which you dwell among your people as you've poured out your Spirit upon us. Help us to understand that Jesus is both King and House Builder. But that when he comes again, it's because of his finished work that we will finally and ultimately, as the true Israel of God, be settled in the land, as we receive even from you your eternal promises. And in this, may your name be praised forever and ever. Amen.